Thank you, Don. Don has quite imagination, doesn't he? I think those folks from England came to hear him lead the singing this morning. He was kind of bashful to admit it, but I think that's why they came that far. Nevertheless, it's enjoyable to be with you this morning. I'd like to mention a few things about the work over at Bear Lake before we get started, as it's, I think, appropriate to speak about the work that you commended us to. We have seen some blessing the last few months, which we're very grateful for, which has really encouraged our hearts. We are thankful for the clubs that we have started, the Awana Club. We have seen around 20 children profess salvation so far this year during these times. We presently have 14 leaders with about 3 teenagers in addition to this as leaders in training. And we have reached over 100 kids from the neighborhood already this year, but we have probably around 80 coming out weekly at this present time. We're very thankful for what the Lord has done and is doing. Last week we had a family come out because of the club, and we're seeing more of this as each leader is responsible to visit every child that comes to their individual club. So we have 14 leaders going out a couple times a month, visiting, and it's been a real help to the assembly, giving us all new life and new expectations of what the Lord will be doing. We appreciate your prayers and your encouragement to us as you have been faithful in doing this year. We like to turn in our Bibles this morning to the book of 2 Thessalonians. There's a portion, chapter 3, that has been a real encouragement to our hearts. It has caused me to develop a deeper study of the person of God, to who He really is, because of these verses. So I'd like to meditate, think of these verses this morning in the third chapter of 2 Thessalonians. Begin reading at verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that He both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your heart into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Don was mentioning earlier how that the Lord is going to be coming soon. We know not when, but He is coming. How do we know? Because of verse 3, but the Lord is faithful. Tremendous 5 words. I think if a believer was to die, the appropriate epitaph upon his tomb would be those 5 words. But the Lord is faithful. I'd like to begin looking at verse 1 to put verse 3 into context this morning so we can appreciate it more. Paul is opening in the third chapter the devotional part of the book, of a letter that he is writing to the believers at Thessalonica. This devotional part begins by a request of Paul for them to pray for him. Paul was in need of prayer, just as every believer is. He was a mighty evangelist, a mighty missionary, yet he felt the need of the Lord's people in their prayers for him. And notice what he asked specifically that they pray for. He asked that first of all they would pray that the word of the Lord may have free course. So the word of the Lord may have free course is the thought, is the idea that the Word of God is in itself an active agent, that the Word of God by itself has power. The thought is the Word of God that it may run. Now we know human beings run. We know animals run. We know animated objects run. But the Word of God is not such a object. The Word of God, though, is something that can run, that has power in itself. We read that the Word of God is not bound in 2 Timothy. We read in Isaiah chapter 55 that the Word of God will not return void. That when it is given out, it will have an effect. Turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, verse 24. But the Word of God grew and multiplied. What grew? People? The church? No, the Word of God. The Word of God can run very swiftly. What Psalms 147, verse 15 say, the Word of God runneth very swiftly. It will grow. It will be active. Now man and Satan himself has sought to destroy God's Word in history. We think of one of the martyrs of the church, Mr. William Tyndale. Remember how that his object in life was to translate the Word of God into language that common people could understand, could read. And the church fathers in England fought this translation work. And so Tyndale was forced to flee England. And he went to Europe, to Germany. And there in Wittenberg, he continued to develop his translation and to develop the Word of God as people could read it. And he also printed the Word of God and sought to bring the Word of God to the people so that it was obtainable. In those days, the church had the Word of God. If you wanted to read the Bible, you had to go to a church and read it. In fact, there's many stories of what happened and the sacrifices that people went through in order just to read the Bible. I remember one of a man who had to load up a wagon of hay, and he had to travel like 20 miles to get to the church. And he gave that wagon load of hay to the church father so that he could just sit down for 1 or 2 hours and just read the Bible. It was a price they had to pay. And man and Satan has sought to keep the Bible out of the hands of people because God's Word is active. It will do something. It will not just sit there. If we read it, if we seek to understand it, God will work through it. It runneth very swiftly. It will grow. So Tyndale, seeking to bring the Bible to the people of England, translated and printed it and shipped it across. And he had to smuggle it into England. He did so by putting Bibles into sacks of grain and disguising it on a cargo ship. Well, the church leaders in England thought they knew of a way they could stop this. They made a public statement that if anyone brought them a Bible, they would not persecute, they would not prosecute them, but they would pay them a very wealthy sum of money for bringing a Bible to them. Therefore, they thought they could buy all the Bibles and they'd get back to normal again. Well, of course, people did this. They brought their Bibles in and they received a good sum of money for it. Well, you see what they did, and this is what Tyndale told them to do, was once they got that money, was just to mail it back to him in Germany. And then he could print many, many thousands of Bibles from the money they were paying to destroy the ones there, so that he could have even more Bibles in England. And you see how God is able to turn that which Satan is seeking to do around for his glory. And Tyndale was able to ship thousands of Bibles into England from the money that the church fathers were paying for these Bibles as they sold them to him. Well, Tyndale, of course, eventually was found, and he was martyred. He was put at the stake and burned to death because he translated the Word of God. God's Word is powerful. And Paul was praying that the Word of the Lord may have free course, that it might not be stopped from being proclaimed. You see, in that day, there were wine peddlers who would sell their wine on street corners, and there were some corrupt wine peddlers. And these corrupt wine peddlers would sell their wine at a diluted quality, but at a regular price. They would take their wine skins and they put half wine and half water, and they would sell it that way, and they would make a greater profit, much greater profit this way. They were called corrupt. And this is what Paul is praying, that it may have free course, that it may not be corrupted, that the Word of God may not be watered down, that it may be preached and taught in the way that God intends it to be. Remember a story of a preacher, a modernistic preacher, who, when he got to stories like Jonah and the whale and creation and so forth, would proclaim that these were not really true, these were fables that the Jews had. They passed it from generation to generation. It was not really of God's mind that these things came from God. It was something that people dreamed up, and they made interesting stories. Well, one day this preacher went to one of his members' home. He was an elderly gentleman. He was, in fact, on his deathbed. And the preacher asked him for his Bible. And the elderly man, he told him where it was, and brought it to him. And as he opened it up to read it, he discovered that many of the chapters in the Bible, in fact, many of the books, were torn out of the Bible. And the preacher says, "Why would you dare do this to the Bible, to God's Word?" And the man says, "Well, whenever you said that it was a story and it was not true, I just tore it out of my Bible." And the man only had about a third of the Bible left. Well, you see, this is what Satan is seeking to do even today, to water down God's Word, to try even intellectually and other rationally, any means that he can, to destroy the book we have called the Bible. Paul is praying and asking for prayer that the Word of God may not run into this kind of opposition as he goes around and preaches. And secondly, he is asking that it may be glorified. How is God's Word glorified? Well, we read in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, the Word was glorified when they believed, when they obeyed, when they listened and did what the Word of God instructed them to do. The Word of God is glorified when we respond to it. You see, I can glorify God's Word this morning. You can glorify God's Word. We do it by taking it for ourselves and saying, "This is for me. What God is saying, he is saying to my heart. I will respond to this, and therefore, I will glorify God's Word." And thirdly, as Paul is seeking for prayer, he asks that they be delivered, in verse 2, from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. It's interesting how Paul describes those who were in opposition to him. Now you see, Trouble and Paul were longtime companions. When a Christian is in trouble, it's not an unusual occurrence, according to the Word of God. And Paul was this way continuously in his travels. He continually faced opposition to the preaching of the Word of God. And he described those that brought this opposition at first unreasonable. Now, why were these men unreasonable? You know, God is a very reasonable God. In fact, the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ came and died for sinners, is a very reasonable gospel. We read in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together." God wants to take you and to sit down with you and to reason with you about your sin. Come now, let us reason together. Father, these men do not even want to sit down and reason with me. They do not want to take the good news of salvation and consider it as a claim of God. They just completely block it. They're unreasonable. The gospel is reasonable. God says, you are sinners. God says, I have sent my Son to pay the eternal price of those sins. Now, be reasonable. Come and believe on Him. Accept Him. All you have to do is by faith receive what I've done. And mankind says, no, I will not. They become unreasonable. God is not unreasonable. And He says that these men were wicked. They enjoyed their sin. They did not want to be freed from the habit of sin that they had. Now that's another reason why man is unreasonable. Because they enjoy sin. Because they want to hang on to the habits of sin they have. They don't want to let go of it. And God calls that very unreasonable. Because what are those sins going to do? They're going to lead us into eternal hell. And separation from God. That's unreasonable, God says. Forsake your sin. Repent. Come to me and I'll give you eternal life. Don't be unreasonable. And then we come to verse 3. He says, for all men have not faith, have not the faith, but the Lord is faithful. See the contrast? Mankind has not the faith. All men have not the faith, as Darby translates and Moffat. But the Lord is faithful. What a contrast. He turns from the lack of faith from some men to the faithfulness of the Lord. You know, these five words are so important in our life. Do you realize that we doubt them? Time and time again, in our experience, as we live seeking to please God, we doubt His word. We doubt His faithfulness. There was an elderly man, quite eccentric, and he was a man who enjoyed his watch. He had a favorite watch, and he would always brag about his watch. He said that this watch has never lost a minute for 40 years, and faithful to me. One day, to prove that his watch was as workable as he bragged it to be, he got up quite early and looked in his almanac before the sun rose, found out what time the sun was to come up. And then he went outside his home, and with his watch in hand, he looked in the horizon for the sun to come. And you know, after a while, it was getting pretty close to that time, and he became a little impatient. Started pacing back and forth, and finally he exclaimed, "If that sun ain't over the hill in 1.5 minutes, it's going to be too late." Now what was he doing? He was judging the sun and the clockwork of the sun according to his inadequate standard of his own watch. If that sun doesn't keep in time with my watch, the sun's late, not my watch. And you know, we're just like that with God. We judge God by our inadequate standards. We doubt His promises. We seek to regulate Him by the way we see things. What was the greatest event in Sarah's life? In the New Testament, we have a chapter called the faith chapter in Hebrews chapter 11. And there we have some remarkable events mentioned of the men of God in the Old Testament and the particular point as to why they were faithful to God. And when we get to the person of Sarah, we find in verse 11, through faith, also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because, now notice the reason, she judged him faithful who had promised. Sarah had judged God to be faithful. Now, she could not understand how it could come about. But she said, God said it, so it must be true. See, it's not so much what we do that counts. But what counts is what we can trust God to do. What do we trust God to do in our life? When someone was going through a testing time, the person wrote a letter to a close friend. And in the letter, he expressed how that he was ill and how that his faith in God's promises were lessening daily. His friend wrote him a letter back and stated, "Are you not making the mistake of examining your faith rather than the promises of God? If you were traveling down a highway and you doubted the strength of a bridge, would you not stop the car and check the bridge?" You see, this is what we do in our lives. When we come to a difficult time in our life, we begin to doubt our faith. And God says, we're doing it backwards. I'm faithful, God says. You're looking at your faith instead of looking at my faithfulness. We are stopping and examining our faith in that bridge rather than getting out and checking to see if the bridge is strong. Now, if we were driving down the car, it might not be a good illustration today because of the bridge that collapsed in Tampa. But if we did doubt the strength of a bridge, just say that no car has gone across it yet. It's a brand new bridge and they're ready now to test it. Would you just blindly just drive right across it without testing it? Or would you stop your car and think to yourself, now the engineers constructed this according to specifications. They knew what they were doing. This bridge should be strong enough, so I'm going to drive across and drive across. Or would we stop the car and walk on that bridge and check it out? Imagine we would check it out. We don't examine our faith in it. We examine the strength of it. And that's what God wants us to do with Him. He says, I am faithful. Don't examine your faith in me. Examine my faithfulness. Oswald Chambers has given a statement that is worth its weight in gold, I think. He's a tremendous devotional writer. And he says that faith that is sure of God is the only faith there is. Faith that is sure of God is the only faith there is. My faith doesn't count. The only faith there is that which I am sure of God Himself. My confidence is in Him. You see, God has never once been unfaithful. Never once. In eternity past, in the eternity to come, He has not and He will not be unfaithful. The supreme example of this, the obvious one, is that when He dealt with sin. Here was His own beloved Son, the one who knew no separation from His Father in the eternity past. were together continuously. His son became sin. He took upon himself my sin. God had to judge his sin. God has never been unfaithful to himself, to his character, to his holiness, to his person. And he never will be. So therefore, you see, when God says and makes a statement that if you believe that Jesus has died for your sins, your sins will be forgiven, I can trust that statement because God is faithful to it. Turn to a familiar verse in 1 John chapter 1. Be looking at a few verses that emphasize that God is faithful. In fact, the truth of the verse is dependent upon God's faithfulness. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We confess our sin, there's the faithfulness. He is faithful to forgive them. You see, the moment in my Christian life when I come to God and I confess, I tell him in his own words what I have done wrong. I'm guilty of it. I confess it to him. God says, I will be faithful to forgive that. And he also, as a secondary thought, could also say, and don't you dare bring that up again. Because if you bring that sin to my attention, you are pointing out that I'm not faithful in forgiving that. When I confess that sin, he will take that sin, forgive it, and forget it. And if I come to him with it again, he's not going to know what I'm talking about. I'll be talking gibberish to him. What sin are you talking about? And I tell him, oh, you know that sin I told you a couple days ago. I've forgiven that sin. I don't know what you're talking about. You bring that up to me again, you're telling me I'm unfaithful to forgive it. God is faithful. Forgive it. Don't doubt his faithfulness. Don't live in the guilt of the past. What has passed and what has been forgiven is forgotten by God. Because he's faithful. Let's turn in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that he may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. See, one day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back for his own, and we stand before him, this verse tells me that I will be blameless, that I will be perfect, that I will have no spot or wrinkle upon me of sin. How do I know that? Because God is faithful. The assurance that when I stand before God that he will not find one thing wrong with me comes from God's faithfulness. Turn to chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with a temptation also make a way to escape, that he may be able to bear it. When God places in my life a burden, a situation that to me has become unbearable, that has become too much. And I go to God and I say, God, why did you do this? Why did you place such a load upon me? What am I doing? I'm doubting God's faithfulness because he says that's not too much for you. What I place in your life, I will place there, and I will not place too much. I will not make that load too heavy for you. And if it becomes difficult, I will make a way of escape for you. Say, well, I don't have that kind of faith. How can I really trust God in this? God says, don't look at your faith. Look at my faithfulness to you. Check the bridge, the strength, the faithfulness of God. Will he let us down? No, he will not. So in the midst of that trial and of that difficulty, I can experience the supernatural joy of God. Because he will not make it unbearable for me. Faith, sure of God, is the only faith there is. Now Paul continues, chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, after making this very clear and bold statement, but the Lord is faithful, he continues on with two thoughts that add to this, that gives the believer a security, that gives us a feeling of victory in our lives. Lord is faithful, who shall, first of all, establish you. He will ground you. He will build a support under you. He will make you strong. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes into our life, when he saves us, he comes there not to let us live as we please. He does not come there to just let things take their natural course. There's a purpose for him being within our lives. And one is to establish us, to ground us, to make us firm, to furnish the support we need to live day by day for his glory. I think of the hurricane that came through and how the hotels that were on the ocean, how that when the force of the wind came upon these motels, motels were able to withstand these forces. Now, one of the weaknesses in the motels were the balcony. Obviously, a balcony is susceptible to the force of the elements. There's not much support out there. So what the owners did, and they were built for this, was when the hurricane came close to the shore, they put up steel support under the balconies all the way up. They supported each other that way. And this is the picture of what the Lord does. He comes into our life. He doesn't leave us susceptible to the elements, to Satan and to the forces of evil, even to ourselves. He comes in and he supports us. He braces us. And then he keeps us from evil. Better translated, he keeps us from the evil one. He keeps us from Satan. The term is a military one, where the military would set up a guard around a valuable object or a valuable person, would protect it. That's what Jesus Christ does within our life. Comes in, strengthens us, he gives us what we need to live, and then he protects us. We're told that we're put into his hand. He puts his loving arms about us. He will not let Satan touch it, but by his permission, he protects us. Satan, hands off, this is mine. So these are a few of the elements that we have as believers. What is the middle verse of the Bible? Does anybody know? You know, I can get in trouble asking this because I asked this once And someone told me a verse that wasn't the middle of the verse of the Bible, that wasn't the verse that I had in mind. But it's either Psalm 118, verse 6, or verse 8. One of those two verses. I didn't count them by hand, but one told me it was verse 8, another verse 6, but they're very similar verses. They have the same message. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? See, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. He enters our life. He's faithful to us. He'll strengthen us, and then he will keep us from Satan. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. I can live day by day in victory, in the joy of the Lord. Because what can man do unto me? I hope this is true of you this morning, that you have this peace, this confidence in God himself. If you do not, maybe it's because Christ is not your Savior. You have not asked him into your life. You have not confessed your sins to him. I hope you do that this morning. Father, we are thankful for yourself. You're a tremendous God to us. We are so weak and frail, so unfaithful. But the Lord is faithful. Oh, we thank thee for the blessedness of this. And we would pray for the ones who do not know you, that this morning before it's too late, they may come to you with open arms and say, yes, Lord Jesus, I want you as my Savior. We thank thee for your work among us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.